turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Be looking really just verse 4 today. So while you're turning there, Ephesians chapter 2. One thing that we learn when we're approaching the Christmas season, one thing that we learn from the Christmas story, which tells us that God came to save us, is that God often acts in unexpected ways. Not that the first coming or the first advent of the Son of God was unexpected. Of course, he was promised through many prophets and through their prophecies that we've been reading over the last 2 weeks, I guess. Last week, the Tuckers read Isaiah 9:6. To us, a child is born, and to us, a son is given. Today, the Meltons read from Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So then his coming itself was expected, especially by those who were paying attention to the prophets, like for instance Simeon in Luke 2, but the manner in which the Son of God, in which Jesus Christ came, was altogether unexpected. He did come to Bethlehem, but it all sort of played out as if it was some sort of accident, right? There's no room for you in the inn, and so born in the cave. And he certainly was met with praise, as we would expect him to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, incarnate. But shepherds and pagan stargazers were the unexpected ones that gave him that praise. In Jerusalem, kings recognized his coming, but unexpectedly, his parents had to run and take him to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him and killed many, many children in hopes of catching him. Or growing up in Galilee, Nazareth of all places, that was unexpected. The son of a carpenter. Or later, would anyone have guessed that the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, that his closest friends would be fishermen and tax collectors? Or think about the woman at the well. Would a Samaritan, just a Samaritan at all, would a Samaritan have ever guessed or expected that the Messiah would show up at their well, much less that particular Samaritan? Or I wonder if the paralytic expected Jesus at the pool, or the man who was born blind, or the parents who lost their child, would they have expected to see him at their funeral? Speaking of funerals, yes, Lazarus' sisters expected Jesus to show up. They had, after all, called him to come. But the timing that he came was unexpected. To them, he came too late. The list goes on and on, certainly extending to how he died. The Messiah, the Son of God, who would have predicted him to be convicted of blasphemy against God, who Jesus said, of course, is his Father, at the same time a co-equal of his. Would anyone have guessed that he would be executed in the fashion in which he was, in the most humiliating, excruciating form, despite what we read in Isaiah 53? And after that, certainly no one expected to see him again after he was hung on the cross and then laid in the tomb dead. Was anyone expecting for him to be resurrected? Again, despite the prophecies, he shall see his offspring, we read in Isaiah. Or his own words, tear it down and in 3 days I will rise it up. No one seems expected to see him after he had died. From his incarnation to his glorious exit from the tomb, God acts in unexpected ways. But we also know that, even from our own experience. We too have unexpected encounters with God who acts unexpectedly. Sometimes, we borrow from the Christmas story, sometimes it's in the broken stables and darkened caves of our own suffering that we have the most unexpected, intimate encounters with Jesus rather than the expected pristine ends of our planned services. For many, the holidays are a difficult time. Bad memories come rushing in when the world all around us is trying to make good ones. That's true for a lot of us at Living Faith. This is the McIntosh's first year without their husband, their father, our friend. Nancy's just barely into her second year without Carol. Heather, not far behind her, a sister who passed. Others, Sarah and Kara, lost their brothers. Others suffer quietly, sometimes silently, a loss of unborn babies. Some of you new members, I've come to hear that you likewise have suffered close losses. We still face days like this with unexpected sort of panicked hesitation as we search for comfort for the loss of our son, our brother. And there are other losses, other trials that don't center on the dead, but can be just as difficult. For many, what others expect to feel bright, for others can feel dark. But God, that's where we are in our study of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, that's where we are today. Everything about this verse breathes something unexpected. As we read in the passage, in the first three verses, the bulk of the rest of all of mankind are dead in sin, walking in sin, following Satan, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And so the bulk of the rest of all of mankind are dark as night. And so what follows that we might expect to be and God. The rest of mankind is dead in sin and God. The rest of mankind is walking in sin and God. The rest of mankind is following the course that Satan has cut for him. The rest of mankind are sons of disobedience. And God poured out his wrath. That's what would be logical. That would be the expected conclusion to those descriptions of the rest of mankind. And God, and would foretell that what's coming next is expected, wrath. What would we expect to follow? Children, if not of wrath, if not God's wrath. But it's not and God, it's but God. But tells us that there is a break in thought. There's not a logical continuation of what came before. But says something unexpected is coming, but God. Christmas can feel hard and heavy for many reasons, and it can feel like something to muddle through and maybe even avoid. We might expect to say after the season, alas, and Christmas was hard again. But it's always but God if we just set our eyes right. That's what Paul is doing throughout this passage, not in reference to Christmas, but setting our eyes, our minds right. Been dark. Verses 1 through 3 is the darkest description that we could ever find about man. But as we also said last week, verses 1 through 3 is like the jeweler's black velvet that is merely the backdrop to what he's trying to really draw our eyes to. The jeweler doesn't say to his customer, look at this beautiful piece of black velvet I have and how it shines against this diamond, and so would you like to buy the black velvet? No, it's the backdrop of what is truly important. Diamond. You were once, that's the black velvet, but God is the highlight. But God is the diamond that provokes or evokes praise from those who were once dead in their sin. And that's my prayer for all of us today, for all of us. For those who were once the things of that black velvet, who were once the dark as night, but now have received mercy and love. More focus on but God this season will let light break in on those broken stables and darkened caves. And even if we aren't suffering through the holidays because of some trial, we're not trying to avoid it, but we're embracing it and running into it with maybe eyes that shouldn't be so focused on something else. But God will lead us to worship rather than coveting, which is a prominent, almost lauded sin this time of year. A right focus can help us from making idols of presents or twinkling lights or evergreen trees, which can be had while having twinkling lights and evergreen trees. For those who are still dark as night, here today, and I say that every week, there is surely someone here who has not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for you, you're still dead in your sins. You're still living in your sin. You need the but God, or you'll get the and God that I was talking about earlier. You are in need of mercy and love that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Or, as we saw last week, more than being children of wrath, which you are, you'll spend eternity as the objects of his wrath, which you will be if you do not come to Christ. And so I pray that the eyes of all of our hearts this morning will be focused on what Paul is truly emphasizing. And it begins with mercy. What does it mean that God is rich in mercy? But God being rich in mercy. Now, I'm going to mention two things here, or several things, but two in particular I've taken directly from Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. If you want to go further, he has 12 theses there. I'm only going to mention two of his. But I would suggest you go and read that, if not just for that chapter alone. But in this, he has 12 theses that he lays out on God's mercy that are really packed full of reasons that will stop you where you are and lead you to worship. It's an amazing book itself, but especially that chapter, but the whole thing is good. But in it, he also says things like, the sun is not so full of light as God is full of mercy. This is a beautiful way, perspective he has. As he looks upon the sun is not so full of light as God is full of mercy. He has one-liners like that for days. And so if you like making memes or whatever those things are called on social media, Watson is your guy. But he also says this. It is the great design of the scriptures to represent God as merciful. It's the great design of the scriptures to represent God as merciful. If asked, what is the great design of scripture, would we naturally blurt out immediately God's mercy? But if he's right, shouldn't also be our design then to appreciate God and his mercy? Mercy is not what we might call one of God's intrinsic attributes or essential attributes. An intrinsic or essential attribute is a trait that would be present in God or seen from God no matter where we might find him. Before fall, before creation, after fall, after creation. If it was intrinsic to him, he would always be expressing that. But prior to creation, when would God have ever shown mercy? Prior to creation, prior to the fall, would God have shown, God the Father shown mercy to his Son? Of course not. Christ was in no need, never has been in need of mercy. To the Holy Spirit? No. Instead, mercy is an outworking of another of God's intrinsic attributes. We might say it's love, and we'll get to that, but we'll say right now, it's an outflow of his goodness. God is good. That's an intrinsic quality of his. The psalmist in Psalm 119:68 says, God is good and does good. That's important because the attributes of God do not sit left on a shelf. He acts from them. In Exodus 33:19, when Moses asks to see the glory of God, God responds with, well, that will kill you, but my goodness will pass before you, and here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. Mercy is then God's goodness actively being shown to sinners. God is good, and so to sinners he shows mercy. And that, Watson said, is the great design of the scriptures, to reveal that to us. Something unexpected, something we wouldn't naturally come to a conclusion about God, is that he is merciful. And the acme of that is certainly seen at the cross, which follows to the next and the last that I'll mention of Watson's. God is more inclined to mercy than he is to wrath. God is more inclined to mercy than he is to wrath. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love or covenant mercy. Our own experience tells us that God is more inclined toward mercy than he is to wrath. More importantly, the cross where Christ died tells us this. Calvary is the pinnacle place where we learn this, that God is inclined toward mercy. Hence, Jesus died for us. That reminds us of the familiar phrase, grace is when you're given what you do not deserve, and mercy is not being given what you do deserve. If God were more inclined toward wrath, it wouldn't have been Jesus who was beaten and then nailed and then hung on the cross. It would have been us. Another one of Watson's one-liners, the bee naturally gives honey. It only stings when it's provoked. God is naturally inclined toward mercy, not wrath. But when he's provoked, That's when man should shudder. If you want to read the rest of those, as I said, see Watson's Body of Divinity. So what is mercy? Mercy is God's goodness towards sinners, not giving them what they deserve, what we deserve. And the clearest, most visible place we see his goodness shown in mercy is at the cross. And so mercy then forgives when we deserve condemnation. Mercy treats us gently when we should be treated harshly. Mercy blesses us when we justifiably deserve to be cursed. We must also say then that mercy and merit are mutually exclusive terms. That's obvious from what we've already read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But we must say clearly that one never deserves or one never merits God's mercies. The wages or the earnings of sin is death, not mercy. We must also then say that mercy is unexpected. I'll say something more about that in a moment when we apply this, but from the one who is shown mercy, it should never be presumed upon or expected. It is always the unexpected response of God to sinners. I think that's what's kind of going on between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, I sin all the time. I do that which I know I should not do, and I don't do that which I know I should do." And then but, even though there's no word but there, but the but idea is present. "For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul's wretchedness was met with the unexpected mercy of God. To Timothy, Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy." That's Paul's response to the mercy of God. "But I received mercy. This is who I was, but I received mercy." And so that's a brief summary of mercy, an outflow of God's intrinsic goodness. It's mutually excluded from any idea of merit, and from our standpoint, always unexpected. And God is rich in it. One writer I read this week made a case for this to be another of God's attributes, wealth. Revelations 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." John's point is not that Christ should receive these things as though he does not have them. He already possesses these things. But rather, John is saying that Christ should receive praise for each of these things that he already has. Praise for his power to rule. Praise for his wisdom to rule rightly. Praise for the honor he simply has because of his person. And praise for the riches that he rightly confers upon all of his people in abundant fashion. Spiritually, of course, not monetarily. We see the same language over and over. Ephesians 1:7, "According to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:18, "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Ephesians 3:8, "The unsearchable riches of Christ." Romans 2:4, "The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience." Romans 9:23, "The riches of his glory for vessels of mercy." Romans 10:12, "Bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And so, of course, God is rich. He is abundantly wealthy. He's overflowing with all that is good and eternal and desirable. He is rich in mercy. And that means to us something very good, that God's account of mercy is always full. He never writes a check that his mercy cannot cash. One writer said it this way: "It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous." Lamentations 3:22-23 carries the same idea. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, how amazing is that thought? God's mercy is new every morning. We are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 4 to regularly draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace for our every need. So think about the mercy of God that must be spent every day. We've all had people in our life that are just constantly in need of something, right? And it usually boils down to some form of mercy and grace that is required of us. They want our time, our energy, our resources, our compassion. There's always in trouble and always in need and always right on our doorstep to require it. I'm not casting judgment on that or thinking of anybody in particular, though my wife might be thinking of myself right now, always in need of grace and mercy. But sometimes we get to the point where we say, I just don't have anything left. We say to the person on our doorstep, I'm drained, I don't have anything left for you today, come back a bit later. But we're those people. That's who we are. We're always showing up at the throne of grace. We're always coming to him in need of grace and mercy. And God says to those who have Jesus Christ as their high priest, he says, you have it every single time. God never says, I don't have more to give you. He never says, I don't have another ounce of mercy left for you. You've drained me. He never says, you know what's going on in the world, right? Have you seen the news, what's going on in China? I don't have anything for you today. Come back next week. He never says that. His mercy is fresh. His mercy is new each and every morning. He's rich in it. Or as Moses says, he's superabounding in it. So here's the question. If the great design of Scripture is to represent God as merciful, how much and how often do we appreciate his mercy? Romans 12:1 says, in view of his mercies. In view of his many mercies, in view of his manifold mercies. What? What's the proper response in view of that? It is to be thankful. Your response to God's mercy is gratitude. On the cross, God's mercy was shown to you and expressed to you, extended to you. So present yourselves as living sacrifices. That's your reasonable or logical response. But God Because God sovereignly sees you through the lens of Christ's righteousness, godliness, or holiness, that's our proper response. You'll give all of yourself to him for his glory and the good of others, as he did. And so strive to be more like him. And in light of who he is, if God is more inclined toward mercy than wrath, are you? What do we incline towards? Mercy is not natural to us. I say that in light of Paul's description of our prior state in verses 1 through 3, but also just in knowing my own self, what's going on all around us, around me, with what are we more prone to call for, justice or mercy? If God is more inclined toward mercy, the outflow of his goodness, and presents himself that way to us throughout the Scriptures, the flood, the Exodus, the cross, is that how we would be known and thought of? In a world inclined toward accusation, hate, bigotry, selfishness, destruction of person and property, are actions, words, responses expected? Do they get the same thing that they would expect from anyone else? Or do they get something like God's, an unexpected response from us? Something to think about. Like goodness and unlike mercy, love, which is the next part, love is an intrinsic character trait of God's. God has always been love. As 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, God is love. God has always been love because it is essential to his character. So that was true of him even before the fall and certainly before creation itself. That time there was no need for mercy because there was no offense made against him. But from eternity past, God has always been love in himself. There was always love between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father, and the Father and the Spirit, Spirit and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There was always love. So if you ever think to yourself that God made you and maybe even then saved you because he was lonely, you need to stop thinking that quickly and repent. You're not essential. You are not necessary. If you were, you would have existed before the fall as well. God was not lonely. He never has been. The Father has always had the Son to commune with, the Spirit to fellowship with. Could you think God the Father was unsatisfied with his fellowship with his Son and his Spirit and so had to make you? That concept is insulting to all three persons of the Trinity. So God is love, has always been love. It's essential to his character. But is he love toward everyone?
Well, yeah,
it is, because that's who he is, right? Remind ourselves of the context, verses 1 through 3, right? We were once dark as night, dead in sin, walking in sin, following Satan, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. But God loved us with a great love. But that God loved, we should say, of all people, saved and unsaved, the elect as well as the non-elect, those chosen before the foundation of the earth and those who were not chosen before the foundation of the earth. But then you say to that, well, what about Romans 9:13? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's right. It's a verse. God did hate Esau. He did. And he hates others in the same way. It's not as if Esau was the only one he hated. Can you imagine being Esau and you're the only person in the entire existence of humanity or mankind that was ever hated by God? It'd be awful. God hates sin and he does hate sinners. The psalmist will not let us out of that. He does, in fact, cast his love upon some and he does cast his hatred upon others. And that will be true eternally. But there also is a sense in which God loves everyone. J.I. Packer says, God loves all men in some ways and some men in all ways. I think that's a really good way to describe it. God loves all men in some ways and some men in all ways. That's something that we should like. It's biblical. It's true. It's the same thing as saying there is a common grace and a special grace. God loves all men with a common love, but he loves some with a special love. So how does God love all men in all ways, or in some ways? First, in creation. In this, God loves everyone. Francis Turretin refers to this, among other things, as a benevolent love. It means that there is a desire within God to do good to others, that God wills the good of all creatures from all eternity past. He gives all men the good of life. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Secondly, not only in creation, but then also in providence or in providing for their life. Turin calls this beneficent love. This is like Psalm 119:68. God is good and does good. Not only does God desire to do good, he does good. Remember, his attributes never sit upon a shelf. Matthew 5:45, for he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So those are just a couple of ways that God loves everyone. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I can say with all the confidence that the Bible will give me that God loves you. Your very existence proves this. This despite his omniscience, which is another of God's intrinsic quality. He knows everything. He's outside of time and space and so knew and knows that you are dead in your sin and walking in your sin, a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. But he gave you life and he has provided for that life. He has given you the strength and the ability to make money whereby you can eat and have shelter and have clothes upon your back. He has given you the capacity for love amongst others and for you to be loved by others. If you have a family, a wife, children, they are gifts of his grace, gifts of his love. He creates all men and women and children and fashions them as they are. There is a sense in which God loves you. He loves you with a common love that is a very good love. But there's another kind of love. There's a special love. Turretin calls this kind of love complacent love. That doesn't sound right. That sounds wrong just from the beginning of it. We generally think of complacency as a bad thing, and we should, at least when we apply that to ourselves. To be complacent is to be self-satisfied and pleased with who we are or our current set of conditions. We, as people, should never be complacent. As Paul says, we should always be straining for the upward call, that we should be transferred from one degree of glory to another, that we should constantly be striving to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our complacency will only be valid in the new heavens and new earth. But when we apply that word to God, it is perfectly right for God to be complacent, to be self-satisfied and pleased with who he is. He is, and here's another intrinsic attribute, immutable, meaning that God never changes. It's more than that, but it means that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forevermore. That's a comfort that we should spend more time probably considering, though we don't have time for that today. But what it means in terms of the complacent love that God has for us is that he loves with a complacent love that loves not us for us. Because of sanctification, we know that he's not satisfied with who we are. He's conforming us to the image of his son. He's busy transferring us from one degree of glory through the different means of grace. But he also loves us with a complacent love in the sense that it's not for us because of us, but for himself that is in us. There is a sense in which he loves all men with that kind of love. For all men and all women are bearers of his image. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But of the ones that he has sent the Spirit to indwell, there is a special kind of complacent love. A love for who he is. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Do you exhibit fruit of the Spirit? If you're his, you do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You do, not because of yourself, but because of the Spirit that dwells in you. And God loves that. Then refers to only those that he has, Ephesians 1:4 and 5, in love predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God doesn't love everyone with that love, only some. Which leads us to say one more thing. God's love is a sovereign love. And that answers a question that I think might come from our text. How can God love all people in some ways and some people in all ways if all were dead in sins? You might be asking yourself that very question right now as I sort of walk through love. Let me say that you're asking the wrong question. It's you're completely looking at it from the wrong perspective for at least two reasons. First, who God loves with a special love is up to God and only God. That is a divine prerogative and it alone belongs to him. And that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will love whomever I will love with a special love. God's love is an electing love. He loves whomever he wills to love. And so God doesn't fall in love with us. It's not over time where we are transformed over time that he begins to love us, that he falls in love with us because of who we are or who we've become. Now, his love isn't fickle. He sets his love upon us. And he sets his love upon all his elect before the foundation of the earth. That's when and why he chose to love Jacob and hate Esau before the foundation of the earth and for his purposes, as mysterious as they might be to us. The most amazing thing about that sentence, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, the most amazing thing is not that Esau I hated, that's expected. The unexpected, most amazing thing is that God loved Jacob at all. That's the second reason we should never have a problem with God's electing love or choosing to only cast saving love on some. It's people, we think so highly of ourselves that we're offended at Esau I hated, when all along we should simply be amazed that he loved Jacob, or that he loved me, or that he loved you. Once we were dead in sins, walked in our sins, followed Satan, were sons of disobedience, were children of wrath, but God loved us. If you're a believer, it's with special, saving, sanctifying, keeping love. D.A. Carson has an incredible illustration for this. Picture Charles and Susan, this is his. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of a year. The pressure of the semester has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They have kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile pole axes me. I'm not sure what pole axes is. Your smile pole axes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he most certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. So now God comes to us and says, I love you. What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. And when he says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you anyway. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. In the case of the elect, God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe. Not because you're wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love for Jesus Christ. But God loved us, and that's what he means. Not because of who we are, but because he chose to love us. And so God's love is common to all. It's special to some. It's always sovereign, and in every case, unexpected. Only those who have received it can truly know this. Steve, he loved. I should be Esau. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We should be continually amazed by this. Which brings us to the last point we picked up next week, but God's love is great. Paul says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Great here means much the same thing that rich did for mercy. It's inexhaustible. It will never end. It will never wane. It will never fade. It will never ebb. It will never flow. God is great in love. Despite our prior condition, God has loved us and will never stop loving us with a special kind of love. A love that chose us, a love that saves us, a love that sanctifies us, and a love will keep us forever. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That God's love is great means that it will never end and can never be exhausted. We can't lose it, forfeit it, be dropped from it, or walk away from it. God's love is that great. But it's also great in how it was expressed to us in such an unexpected way, Romans 5:8, which we just read, and secured for us through such a costly sacrifice. Most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his only begotten Son to die. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to appease and turn away wrath. God's love is great because it's unexpected, and because it's costly. God crushed his own Son to turn his wrath away from us that we deserved. Why? So that he could love us with that special love, so that he could embrace us with all the freedom of his sovereignty without killing us. God sent his Son, crushed his Son, but he wouldn't kill us all. Because without it, without that special love, that's what would have happened. because that's what we deserve, dead in our sins. So without but God, there is just and God. But God. Focus this year on that. He is rich in mercy, and he is great in love. We'll see more of that next week. But believer, if you're struggling because it's the holidays, what are those words? But God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a great love. As someone who knows that, holidays can be hard. No trial can stand up to that. Let that encourage your heart. If you're not struggling through the holidays, but God is better for any season. But God is better than any present, any tree, any twinkling light. And so let that guard your heart as we approach this season. And unbeliever here today, your only hope to know the but God rather than the and God that I mentioned earlier, to know the love and the mercy of God rather than the wrath of God, is to know the person of Jesus Christ. And so today, what you must hear is that you must believe in him, the message that says he is God, co-equal with God, and that he came, sent, was born of a virgin, lived perfectly, observing all righteousness, the law perfectly, dying on the cross for the sins of his people, being raised 3 days later to life, ascending 40 days later to the throne, and now seated on a throne ruling over all of us. That's what you need to hear and what you need to believe, that you might repent of your sins. And so this morning I would ask that you would cry out upon the mercy of God. He's rich in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses that are packed full with so much rich meaning. We pray that you would help us to dwell upon these. Paul is writing in such a way to draw our attention to who you are and what you have done. Father, may that be done this morning for us who have already known you, have come to know you. Those today here, Father, who have not yet come to know you. Father, we pray that you would condescend again to draw their eyes, their hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.